we're transitioning into a series on the book of Philippians. You know about that book? Little letter that Paul wrote to a church, an outpost, really, of the church in northern Greece. You can, northern Greece, where they were hanging out was in sort of northern Turkey, and didn't have any plans of going over there, but that's where it is in today's modern world, Greece. You can still go there. It's near a city called Kavala. You can visit the ruins. You can visit the cathedral. You can visit the prison where Paul and Silas were kept, and a bunch of early structures from early part of church history. It's a beautiful letter that Paul writes to this church that you get a sense very quickly how much he loved them. The book reads like a highlight reel of verses you've probably memorized or heard throughout your life, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Look to your not to your own interests, but to those of others. You know these verses, all from Philippians. I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. By the time Paul writes the letter to Philippians, it's been 10 years. A lot's changed. Paul will be currently under lock and key. He's under house arrest when he writes the letter. Which weirdly is very sort of lenient. Like he can have visitors. It's literally house arrest. He's just chained to another person, if you can imagine what that imprisonment must be like. So there's someone there with Paul when he's visiting and encouraging, when he's penning letters and to his scribe. There's someone chained to him hearing all about this stuff and watching his interactions. The Philippians, they obviously aren't brand new believers anymore. And when he writes the Philippians, it's like I said, it's very unique. It's not like when he's writing Corinth and he's got to correct immorality and division. It's not like when he's writing to Galatia and he's correcting theology. When he writes to the Philippians, he is overjoyed with who they are and how they're doing. They were generous. They were unified. They stood by Paul when many turned away. They were a small, faithful outpost of heaven in a very, very hard world. We should talk about that a little bit. So go back 10 years, so 50 AD, 13, 14, 15 years after Christ is crucified and raised again, this church starts in this place called Philippi. It's named after Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. The two of them in succession really dominated the world from Greece to India. And it was all about imperialism. It was about conquering. It was about settling. It was about human spirit. It was about human accomplishment. It was about building. It was about structure. And then Augustus Caesar, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, was the first really strong politician that turned Rome itself into something really amazing, right? After his great victories, he settled that city in Philippi. But that little city, and it was settled mostly by retired Roman soldiers. And so this Roman outpost in northern Greece was literally that, a Roman outpost. They were Roman to the core. They spoke Latin. They kept Roman law. They lived and died by Roman code of ethics and honor. It was a true, maybe even more like compact and dense Roman colony because it was much smaller. It was like maybe 15,000 people, kind of the size of like Powell. So just very Roman, very structured. All that to say, Philippi isn't a good choice, really, for a new church. It's not going to be progressive. It's not going to be open to new ways. It's not going to be interested in societal change, challenging the status quo, spiritualness, spawning new movements. It's not what it's about. So we should just say right up front, short of a miracle, the church in Philippi has no shot, really no shot. It's the wrong place, wrong time, wrong people. But its original members, which we'll look into today, in their own right were all miracles. The fact that they came to Christ, they populated the first church is astounding. So that's what we want to kind of look at. So how did Paul get there before we get there? So he didn't plan on going there. He's working around in northern Turkey, right? His companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that's northern Turkey, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they try another way. They go to Bithynia. But again, the way Paul puts it, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. So slam door, no explanation, no angel, just closed doors. And then Paul has a vision. Has a vision of a man in Macedonia, which is over there where Philippi is, and standing and begging him, come to Macedonia and help us. It's the vision of someone crying for help. And that's it. After Paul says, and this is a lot of this history comes from Acts chapter 16. After Paul had seen the vision, he says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's not part of the plan. It's no strategy really here other than following God, just obedience and trust. And they end up in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, 12, 13. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days on the Sabbath. We went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. They probably heard about some prayer meeting happening there. They might have expected a synagogue in Philippi, but there wasn't one, which means there were less than 10 Jewish households in Philippi. You couldn't apply for having a synagogue until you had 10 families. So they were meeting outside the city, no place to meet, not approved. You talk like, so what are they in store for here, right? Just less than 10 God-fearing people amongst this sort of Roman society. But they find and hear about this prayer going on, and they find a small gathering of women praying outside the city. Again, no big crowds, no synagogue, no momentum for the church in any way, just a few women and a river. This is what they find in Philippi. But that's where the first miracle happens. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. She's a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So you have a wealthy merchant. She's not local. She is Jewish, but there is some God-fearing posture in her life. And she says yes. And this is the key. It's not Paul's plan or his design to start a church. It's a response to a human heart. It resonates with the gospel. A heart that responds to a humble, risen, the story. He tells the story of Jesus. And we can't control how people are going to react to that story. But some, when deep calls to deep, respond because they know it's true. And that's what happens. What was blocking them in Asia and Bithynia? What kept them from, what made them assume this is not the way? And then this is not the way. That. They were working hard. They were telling the story. They were going from village to village and city to city, and no one was responding to the message. God says, hey, I got something going on over here. And what he means by that is I've got a heart that's ready for this. And that explains the vision from God. When she, Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So these women were praying, but they didn't have knowledge. They didn't know about the whole story that God was telling and that he was working out in the world. They were faithful, but they were probably just religious. And the Spirit leads Paul and his band right into what God had teed up. She's probably the first follower of Jesus in Europe. Just imagine the first follower of Jesus in Europe, Lydia. A foreign woman running a luxury business and opening her home to strangers. So after that, they're hanging out, trying to find other spaces where God might be doing something. And while they're walking around, a slave girl who has some sort of probably dark divinity, some dark spirit that allows her to forecast and predict the future. It says, when we were going to the place of prayer, so they were heading back out to the river probably, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So she's an economic slave. Like she is a money maker for some wealthy people or people that were getting wealthy because of her, that spirit. I'm sure she was exploited in many ways. She was probably very young. If you refer to her as young in this time and space, you're potentially 11, 12, 13, probably 14 at the most. She's owned and she's operated by men making money on her ability to see what others could, whoever making money, we don't know who, but most likely in that stage. And she starts following Paul and Silas around and shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved," which sounds great. Sounds like, well, that's true. But that wouldn't be an uncommon thing to say. There were gods all over the place that were offering to save you. It's not an uncommon declaration, but it's not a supportive action. She wasn't like working in their favor. Although she would be willing to get subside to next to them if they were doing something, tell them future and invite people to pay for her services and to introduce them. Like she would be working the situation to her owner's favor, which is most likely what she's doing. In addition to that, it's terribly annoying because she's shouting and it goes on for days, days. It puts their gospel in the mix as simply more of the same that people have already heard about. Another empty promise that best God will, maybe this God might help you, if you appease him, would be the standard way of going about it. She might be seen, like I said, as an assumed partner. She would be familiar to people, so she might assume that she's working for them. So this is another situation where you can have a God where you pay to appease him in some form or fashion, and he'll make your life better. Tough position for them to be in, Paul and his group, because not stopping her was potentially thwarting the gospel or shading the story of the gospel in a way that they wouldn't want it. And it also opened them up for arrest, because you couldn't start worshiping a new God without a permit. So by shouting this stuff out and pointing them out, there was a lot of things that were problematic, but they kept enduring this, and why would you imagine? Because stopping her, casting out a prophetic spirit, meant what? She now is unable to do what she was doing for whoever is operating her. She's going to be outcast. She's going to be kicked to the curb. And a bunch of people are going to be angry about it. They're kind of stuck. She will have lost whatever she had that allowed her to make a living, to survive, probably. She's going to be abandoned, if not worth it. Either way, someone's going to suffer. And Paul realizes, of course, and they know, she's the most important part of what's going on here. And so they take on the shape of Christ and choose to suffer on her behalf. Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. So what's going on? She's freed from this spirit, rejected by her owners, nowhere else to go. Where did she go? Probably, I would suspect Lydia would invite her to her house with everybody else. And maybe she had some friends. I don't know. I speculate, yes. There's no real clear indication what happened with her. But I can't imagine they wouldn't at least have reached out to pull her in. That's two wins. That's two wins already. But it comes at a cost. Her owners realize their hope of making money is gone. So it says in Acts 16, they seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them in the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrate and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. Well, that's not true. Those are trumped up charges. They were throwing their operation into failure, that's for sure. But none of that matters. They just trump up the charges and they don't want this going on, so they throw them in jail. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Yeah, very carefully. Why? Because in Roman rule, you're guarding someone. They escape, you die. Yeah, you want to guard these people carefully. Guard them carefully. So what do you do? You beat them into submission, part. The reason you do it. Make it a lot harder for them to run away. Make it harder for them to see, to breathe. Midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And other prisoners were listening to them. So what's going on here? Why midnight? I'm just going to speculate here for a minute. Because they can't sleep very well. They don't have anything to sleep on, and they're battered and bruised. And I'm sure the singing didn't sound that great. It wasn't like a worship service you go to on a Sunday morning somewhere where there's, you know, gifted people doing worship. No, they're singing through bloodied mouths, bruised jaws. They probably barely could sing or pray. Well, why are they doing it? Well, remember their context. Because God is up to something, we're just trying to find it. If you read Paul, you'll realize whether he was in prison or not in prison, whether he was shipwrecked or not shipwrecked, whether he was bruised and battered or healthy, it didn't matter to him. He knew God was going to use all circumstances and everything in life for what God wants to do it. It doesn't really matter to Paul if he's in jail or if he's incapacitated. He just continues to do whatever God needs him to do. So they're praying and they're singing songs of hope, songs of confidence. They might have been very sad. I don't know. Maybe their emotions waxed and waned in different ways. But they are reciting prayers, praying prayers, singing songs that remind their own soul of the truth about God, that he is in control. Suddenly there's a violent earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. At once, all the prison doors fly open and everyone's chains come loose. Are they free? Are they free? Yeah, more than we usually realize. Even more free than we realize. They're free to go. The jailer wakes up, sees the doors open, draws his sword, because he might as well take his own life. He'd rather go his way than their way. But Paul says, whoa, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. This is a beautiful, beautiful testimony. They are set free from their oppressive, wrongful, unjust circumstances. But they have a freedom that this jailer knows nothing about, the freedom to stay. for greater works than their own freedom. Are you with me? Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Again, they take on the shape of Christ, passing up their own personal freedom, suffering themselves to protect somebody else from their suffering. They are free to go, but they use their freedom to stay. They use their freedom to subject themselves to further bad circumstances so that someone else might be free. And the jailer realizes this in full force. This has never happened to him. He could never dream that this would happen. And he falls, trembling before them. Sirs, what do I do to be saved? And they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved and your household as well. What must I do, the jailer says, to have this same internal fortitude and confidence that something greater is going on that could capture my life? And that night, he and his whole family put their trust in Jesus and begin to grasp real peace, real purpose, real value. That's win number three. Three miracles, two families, and at least one in the student ministry. It's a beautiful start to a church, a wealthy merchant, a formerly enslaved, spiritually oppressed girl, a Roman jailer, and his family. It's official. It's a new church. Nobody planned for. Nobody would have bet on. But a church planted not by power, not by strategy, not by popularity, not by picking the right place, but by miracles, one heart at a time. One Christ-like action after another for the benefit of somebody else. So we're just setting up the series here. Lots of information, lots of stuff, lots of context for you. We're going to talk about things like joy and contentment and purpose. There's so much beauty in this book, so much to be reminded of, so much purity. But let me finish by just saying, if you pull back from and look at it, there's this thread running through every story in Philippi. You could say vulnerability. Their vulnerability was met by others' sacrifice to provide what their current belongings did not provide. Let me say it again. Their vulnerability, so they're vulnerable. I'll explain a little bit more how, but they're vulnerable, and that vulnerability is met by a sacrifice of other people to provide something that their current belongings do not provide. Safety, validation, unconditional belonging, peace, joy, freedom. None of these people had those things. Lydia, with all of her success, she's still living at the edges, right? She's too pagan for the Jews. She's too monotheistic for the Romans. She doesn't fit. She had wealth, but she didn't belong. And when she heard the message of Jesus, something spoke, something prompted. Like I said before, deep spoke to deep, and she knew it was true and good. So let me ask you this. What part of your life still feels like it only matters if you're performing well enough? I was just admitting some of these things to Tammy just last night. We were talking about the things we're going to do today. And she's so sweet. She just does so many kind things for me. And I was picking up in my own spirit a resistance to receive them because I don't feel like I do as well in return. I just make bad jokes. Right? It makes me feel like when I receive, I just feel that balance is going in her favor. And I need to work hard to line it up. And I was just admitting, it's like, man, what's up with that? And she goes, yeah, you have no reason to feel that way. She says, no, the balances are in your direction. But we do this, right? We feel like It only matters when we're performing. It's very insidious, no matter how old you are. It's worth thinking about. Where is it that I feel like the love that I receive, the belonging that I have, has something to do with how I perform? And then you just got to keep it up. You feel like your future depends entirely on outworking everybody else? You feel like you have to keep running in the hamster wheel? You feel like you have to keep up a certain image to be accepted? Feel like you're judged, or you're judging yourself based on your kids' performance? Financial stability, right? Feel like your security is based on how much you earn, save, control. Even in spiritual life, feeling like God's approval depends on how disciplined you are, how together you are, how involved you are. Can you hear Jesus whispering to you? You don't have to perform for my affection, for my affirmation. Jesus is taking care of whatever you may deserve, good or bad. It's like, I love you for you. Church, for whom are you willing to share your friends? With whom are you willing to share your friends? To open up your doors and invite people into where it's comfortable and safe and familiar? How awkward are you willing to allow your life so that a new person might mix in with safe and comfortable people? That's why you love them so much. So that someone else might belong too. The slave girl, her life had been stolen. She wasn't valued as a person. She was a profitable skill. Her worth was chained to her usefulness. When Paul stepped into her story, it wasn't because she could offer them anything. It's because she was a person worth a Jesus-like suffering. Where in your life, as you started to believe your circumstances, your lot in life, even your wrongful ways of solving your loneliness or your dirtiness or whatever, make you worthy of a low valuation? Feeling like you're a tool, not a person with a soul, feeling like you're useful mainly because you absorb everyone else's stress or problems, feeling like you're kept around because you provide entertainment, wisdom, convenience, feeling like your voice is only heard when you align with someone else's goals, feel invisible or small because of what you truly bring goes unseen. Can you hear Jesus whispering to you how others see you and devalue you is not the way I see you, the one I created, the one I mean to flourish? I will never use you. Church, for whom, even if they feel like a nuisance and a noisy interruption or a ridiculing voice, are you willing to take on weight and trouble and time? What unlikely soul is waiting for your sacrificial friendship without any guarantee that they will respond to God? You realize in all these situations, they don't know. Could be just like Bethany or Galatia. Everyone could be like, don't get it. They don't know. We don't know. But we got to make ourselves vulnerable so the vulnerable can be safe. The jailer, he looked like a man in charge. He held the keys. He gave the orders. But his whole world was one missed step from collapse. One earthquake, everything he thought he could control could slip through his hands. Where are you building your sense of security on something that could fall apart tomorrow? Where are you building your sense of security on something that could fall apart tomorrow? You don't have to think very long about that, right? You can feel it. Feeling like you're okay as far as your certainty is of not getting laid off or demoted or replaced. Feeling like you're secure as long as you can keep your body holding up. Feeling like you're safe as long as you can keep the people around you happy, loyal, or impressed. Feeling like your peace rises or falls with your investments, your paycheck, your retirement plan. Feeling confident only when you are the reliable one in your life. Feeling confident only when you are the reliable one in your life. Can you hear Jesus whispering to you? I'm a rock, an unshakable foundation. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, can be rooted in your heart and your mind in Jesus. Church, for whom are you willing to stay present, even when it would be easier to leave, so that someone desperate, maybe even someone you barely know, might have a chance to experience your true freedom, your hope beyond circumstances, your unhurried life? Is that where you're living? In true freedom, in hope, beyond circumstances, in your unhurried life? Every one of these miracle people was vulnerable in a different way. And each one was met by the message of Christ in a way their old world could never provide. And that's the kind of church that was born in Philippi. It's not a church of the powerful. It's not a church of the polished. It's a church where vulnerability was the key. Not escaping it, but leaning into your own to protect others from theirs. They would continue to do those things, and that church would grow. 10 years later, when Paul thought about the Philippians, it wasn't strategy or success that filled his mind. It was faces. It was Lydia's face opening her home. It was the slave girl's face finding freedom. It was the jailer's face crumbling in gratitude. Paul remembered the river, the prayers, the bruises, the midnight songs, the trembling baptisms. He didn't just start a church in Philippi. He shared life with them, suffered, hoped, rescued, all tangled together. That's the church. He writes at the beginning of Philippians, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy." This is a real church in a real place being written to by a real man in real prison. He says, "You have become my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I'm certain that God, who began the good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." The Philippian church could very well be thinking that Paul's in prison and God's not powerful enough to get him out like he was to get him out years ago. Maybe this thing is over. And Paul's saying, no. He says, "It's right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart." He's remembering people, a miracle community that God stitched together, a heavenly outpost right in the middle of a Roman outpost. A couple more sentences here. The church, every church, didn't get here because someone had a master plan. Sometimes we think that. The church exists because God keeps showing up in unexpected places, through unexpected people, doing unexpected things. It's not a story of human brilliance. It's a story of fragile, ordinary lives somehow carrying something eternal. So here we are, reading their story, singing their songs, following the same Jesus. We're the Philippian outpost of heaven. We are the extension of the Philippian outpost of heaven. And we'll continue to be if we're still willing to be uncomfortable, vulnerable, and present for others' sake. Amen? Amen. God, would you bless us? Would you be with us? Would you be present to us? Would you provide for us what only you can provide today and each day? Peace, contentment, faith, compassion. Let us be a good church, God. Church that points to you, reflects your Son, offers grace and forgiveness again and 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 again. God, you are so good to us. Let us be likewise in Jesus' name. Amen.